So how many of you remember playing Battleship as a kid? Or playing it with your kids, perhaps? I have some pictures here just to refresh your memory. You play Battleship? I played at the fancy Battleship. I know, so it's evolved over the years. I played a lot of Battleship as a kid against my brother, as well as when I worked at the daycares playing with the different kids. The way it works, as you probably remember, is you lay your ships out on the grid, and then you have to guess where your opponent's ships are hidden. And so you call out one square at a time, you know, B4, D10, always hoping to hear the words, "You sunk my battleship." It's one of these games, though, that you have to be really careful where you sit. And this is because I'm a mischievous player. The idea is, if you can sit that you can kind of peek at the enemy's board, and you can kind of sneak to see where their ships are, you can win that much faster. Not that I would ever do that. Also, mirrors. Make sure your opponent has a mirror behind them. This is the way I like to play the game, especially when I'm playing with kids and I want the game to end that much faster. But there's nothing more frustrating if you're playing the game and when it seems that your opponent knows exactly where your ships are, and they're shipping or sinking ship after ship. It's not very fun at that point. And the reason I was thinking about this, because there's always a reason I'm thinking about these obscure things, it seems, is we're looking at another battle today. As we look through the Old Testament stories, we keep coming upon these battles. And I was thinking about the fact that when you went to war against the nation of Israel, it was probably a very frustrating thing. Think about it. The God of Israel, our God, is what we would call omnipresent and omniscient. These are our big vocabulary words of the day. They mean all present and all knowing. God is everywhere, and God knows everything. So when the enemies of Israel would try to sneak up on them, when they would try to conceal their plans, when they would try to hide their battleships, well, God already knew where they were. And so all of a sudden, it often would seem that Israel kind of had inside knowledge to what was happening. Theoretically, when we look into Scripture, Israel should never, ever lose a battle. They should never be caught by surprise. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament writes the same idea. The clicker will work. In Romans 8, he says, if God is for us, if God is on our team, then who can be against us? And so we would expect that as the nation of Israel, the people of God, that they would always win every battle because God is everywhere and God knows everything. And yet, as we turn to the pages and the events of Scripture, we find this is not the case. God might be all-knowing, God might be all-present, or He is all-knowing and He is all-present, but He is also God. He's not a military consultant. And so we've seen time and time again that when Israel begins to forget that God is God, when they look at God just as their consultant or just as a helpful tool to fight a battle, well, God just kind of takes His hands off and He stops intervening. He says, if you're not going to follow me and worship me as your God, I'm not going to be a useful tool for you. And so all throughout the life and ministry of Elisha, as we've been exploring it, we've seen Israel, the nation of Israel, kind of turning their backs on God. Not just looking at him as a tool, but just completely walking away from him. King Ahab, who was the king during Elijah's ministry, was one of the worst rebellious kings of all time. And he just turned his back against God. His son, Joram, is only mildly better. And so through all these stories, we've seen the nation of Aram, kind of the primary enemy at this time in history, just coming in and defeating Israel over and over and over again. Yet we've also seen that King Joram of Israel has encountered God in some ways. If you remember when we looked at chapter 3 a few weeks ago, there's a story where the king of Israel and king of Judah gathered together their armies, went out in the desert, they marched for 7 days, and well, they ran out of water. And so God steps in and he brought them water and he brought them victory. Last week, though, the same king, King Joram, is encountered by an enemy soldier by the name of Naaman, and he's told he's supposed to heal this guy of leprosy, and the king freaks out. How am I supposed to heal leprosy? Nobody can heal leprosy, forgetting that the God who provides water can also heal. So we see that King Joram of Israel is aware of God's existence. He's experienced God's power, and yet he keeps continuously turning away from God. And so as we move into chapter 6 today, I found God's actions here a little surprising. God chooses to reveal where the nation of Aram's battleships are located. We'll see this in 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to pick up at verse 8 for our story today. It says, now the king of Aram, this is the enemy, was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place because the Armenians are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on guard in such places. This is like playing battleship, right? The enemy, the king of Aram, he decides it's time to starting these surprise attacks, these ambushes, if you will. And so he sets up these kind of guerrilla surprise attacks along common travel routes. He shares his plan with his generals. He's like, "Here, guys, here's what we're going to do. You go there, you go here. We're going to set up these ambushes," and off they go. And it's interesting because despite the fact that the king of Israel and the nation of Israel has turned their backs on God, God steps in here. He keeps his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, "You are my chosen people," because what we have to realize, and we've mentioned this before, is if Israel faces too many losses, if they're defeated too many times, eventually they will be wiped out. There'll be no more nation of Israel. And this is God's chosen people. This is his plan to redeem the world through Jesus. It's the same thing we saw in chapter 3 with the desert story. We were kind of surprised that God would choose to intervene because they were walking away from God. But we said if they have no water, they'll eventually have no army because the army dies. If they have no army, they have no defense. And without defense, the nation will be wiped out. And so God keeps choosing to save the nation, even in their rebellion. And here in this story, it highlights that God sees everything. Now, we know this, but it's really highlighted here. God sees everything. He knows where the enemy is going to be even before they get there. And so in order to save the rebellious nation, God tells Elisha the prophet their plans. Elisha tells the king tells the army, and they're never surprised by any ambush. And everyone is happy. Almost. Except, of course, the king of Aram. Everyone in Israel is thrilled. The king of Aram, not so much. So verse 11, as we might only guess, it says, "This enraged the king of Aram." He wasn't too thrilled about it. "He summoned his officers and he demanded of them, 'Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?' 'None of us, my lord the king,' said one of his officers. 'But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom.' 'Go find him and find out where he is,' the king ordered, 'so I can send men and capture him.' The report came back, 'He is in Dothan.' Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city." The king of Aram is convinced there's a mirror behind his game of battleship. He knows someone is cheating. So he gets all his generals together and says, "One of you is spying. One of you is cheating." And they say, no, we're not. We're good soldiers. We're on your team. But it's Elisha. Elisha the prophet is doing this. And you have to stop and wonder, how did the enemy soldiers know it was Elisha? How could they have known? Did they have a spy in Israel? That's a probability. But then I started thinking, maybe these soldiers are actually more faithful and they have more faith even than the king of Israel. If you think about last week's events, remember last week, Naaman, the guy with leprosy, he was the commander of the army of Aram, of Syria, of this nation, right? So the commander of this army met Elijah, was healed through Elijah. The commander of the army knows that God is in control of Israel. The commander of the army of Aram knows that Elisha speaks right with God. And I'm going to guess that Naaman, the commander of the army, goes back and he tells his soldiers about this. And all of a sudden they start connecting dots. Someone is revealing our plans. We know the God of Israel is a mighty God. We know he speaks through Elisha. It probably makes sense that Elisha is revealing the plans. Now, if I'm right on that, I might be wrong, I don't know. But if I'm right, I also have to speculate that Naaman is no longer in the picture here, or he's fallen off the wagon. Because remember, at the end of the story of Naaman, he declares he's going to worship God. He says, "I'm not going to worship any other God because this is the God, the only God, who can save me." Yet here, the king of his country says, "I want you to go capture this guy." And we can only assume it's not for good reasons. So Naaman has either fallen off the wagon of worshiping God, or he's no longer around. But the plan is we're going to go get Elisha, we're going to take the informant out of the game so we can start winning again. And this is where the story, I think, really starts getting good. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Do you ever wake up in the morning feeling quite groggy? Just kind of stumble out of bed, and you start going through the process of your morning, and you kind of just barely awake, you're not even having your eyes open, you don't even realize what's going on around you, and as you stumble past the window, you just kind of see something out of the corner of your eye, and you're not awake enough to know what it is, but you kind of just start staring at it, trying to comprehend. Maybe it's snow on the ground, if you didn't watch the weather reports last night. Maybe a tree's laying in your front yard that wasn't there the night before because it fell over. But all you can do in your groggy state is stare and blink and try to comprehend. That's how I imagine this scene. The prophet of Elisha, or the servant of Elisha, gets up first thing in the morning, and he has to make coffee for Elisha. The prophet wants his coffee first thing in the morning. And he's stumbling through the house, kind of half awake, going through his routines. And maybe he hears a horse whinny. Maybe he glances out the window and sees something. But all of a sudden, he's just staring, seeing horses and chariots surrounding the city, eyes wide, trying to comprehend. And then he turns and runs. And he wakes up Elisha. Panic. What are we going to do? We're surrounded. And Elisha, to his credit, he never panics. He simply replies, "Don't worry, our army is bigger than their army." And the servant is just standing there going, "Okay, our army, I see you, I see me, how are we counting this?" And what we notice here is that Elisha is so in tune with God. He is so with God, if you understand that term from our Advent series. He's walking so closely with God that he sees exactly what God is doing. He can see what God is doing in this event. I suspect we'd almost all like to be in this kind of place in our lives. When life hits hard, when things start going chaotically, that we just are able to sit there and go, "I see what God is doing here. I don't need to panic. I don't need to worry because I can see what God is doing." And we can just walk fearlessly into whatever the situation is, even when we find ourselves surrounded, because we see what God is doing. Elisha wakes up, he's surrounded by the enemy, and yet he sees everything God is doing at this moment. Now, keep in mind, this was not always the case for Elisha. Okay? He didn't always see what God is doing. We saw this a few weeks ago with the story of the Shunammite woman. If you remember, her son dies. She goes to see Elisha. She falls at his feet, grabs his legs. And Elisha says this interesting thing. He says, "God has not chosen to reveal to me what the matter is. I don't know why this woman is upset." And so on that day, he didn't see what God was doing. God chose not to let him see. But here he says, "No, open your eyes. God's got this." And so Elisha can see something the servant cannot see. And I often feel like that. I resonate with the servant here, with this man who's panicking. Because I can't always see what God is doing. And I want to. Other people will tell, "Oh, I think this is what God is doing." And I go, "I wish I could see it the way you see it." And it's very frustrating. I suspect many of us can relate. We would love to know what God is doing, but we don't always see it. And what we see happening in the story is to realize that God can open our eyes. When we don't see something and we want to see it, God can open our eyes. Elisha prays, and all he says is, "Lord, would you open his eyes? Help him to see what I see. Help him to perceive this is not a real threat." This wasn't a surprise to God. The Armenians didn't get the slip up on God. God knew it. He saw it. He was prepared for it. So Elisha prays, and suddenly the servant sees that behind the ring of enemy horses and chariots is another ring of more horses and more chariots on fire. And suddenly he can indeed see that they are on the winning side. Now, if you stop the story right there, we can only imagine, at least those of you who like battle scenes, this is going to be a really fun battle. The horses of fire are going to descend on the enemy and just wipe them out in a second. It's going to be really fun to watch. But that never happens. It's interesting to me that the battle never happens. All of a sudden, it says, as the enemy came down towards him, right, they're on the march, they're getting ready, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike this army with blindness. See, what I would expect to happen, what I want to happen, is I want the horses of fire to come down and just wipe them out. And it'll be really fun to watch, and the enemy will be wiped out in one moment. It sounds like this great army of heaven actually does nothing. They don't move. They just stand there. Their presence was not for the victory. Their presence was really for Elisha and the servants' benefit, to give them courage. They never move. Instead of watching the battle, Elisha prays another opposite prayer. He just prayed, God, will you open his eyes? Now he says, will you close their eyes? And these two back-to-back prayers, probably moments apart, and they reinforce the truth that God gives and God takes away. God can both give spiritual sight as well as take it away. And so it says, verse 18, so God struck them with blindness, as Elijah had asked. Elisha told them, this is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria. Now, when I first read this story, and when I've read it in the past, I've always assumed the word blindness means blindness, right? Can we all agree that's probably what we assume? We take the word out, what it means. That the army is walking towards Elisha, and all of a sudden they are blinded. They can't see anything. Their hands are up. They're wandering around. But if you think about the events that take place here, it makes more sense that this is a spiritual blindness. Okay? Think about the servant. He was able to see physically. He saw the army, he saw what was around him, he just didn't see the whole picture. I think that God blinded the enemy army spiritually, that they could see, but they couldn't fully see what was right in front of them. Elijah goes out, and he says, oh, no, you guys are in the wrong place. You came to the wrong city, but I can help you. And they follow him right into the capital city of Israel. If they were completely blind, physically blind, like we tend to think, I don't think they would have followed him, right? They're all of a sudden marching towards the city. They go completely blind, and they're going to be flailing their arms. I imagine them grabbing their swords, freaking out, maybe even attacking each other, running amok, and that's the end of the story. They are able to see, it seems, but they are blinded to the truth that is right in front of them. Elisha, at this point in history, would have been a fairly recognizable figure, even without television and Facebook and all that. We've looked at the beginning of his ministry about this mantle that he wore, this cloak that would have designated his status as a prophet. He would have been fairly recognizable. Marching the enemy right into the capital city of Israel, Samaria, that would have been a big giveaway. The army willingly follows him. It seems they're able to see where they're going, but they don't see where they're going. About 100 years after this story, God will tell the prophet Isaiah that the people in his day will be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. And I think this is a great example of what that verse means. The enemy army can see, they just can't perceive. They don't see what's right in front of them. And this type of spiritual blindness grabs my attention a bit. Because I think it's one thing for the servant in the story not to see the angel army. It's one thing, we go, okay, he didn't see the spiritual forces at play. But for these soldiers to willingly walk into the enemy's stronghold, never once questioning, never once noticing the danger they're in, it makes me begin to wonder, how often do I, and how often do we, find ourselves blinded to the truth? How often in our lives do we not fully perceive the workings of God and the reality of our situation? Turn on the news at any given point right now, and you'll see our world seems to be being ripped apart as we debate over what the truth is. Everyone you talk to thinks that they have the real truth, and everyone else is wrong. Everyone else is blinded or has closed their eyes to the reality of our world. Now, we can and we should go research and study and learn all day long. God has created us to be inquisitive beings, to go and study, to go and learn, to go look into things. But what I think we need to remember is that without God, we won't see the truth. We won't see the full truth. We won't see God's truth. Without God opening our eyes, the full reality of what is happening in our world may not be visible to us. And what we see in the story here is it's very easy to deceive those who are blind. The army can't fully see what's in front of them. And Elisha says, "Follow me, I'll help you out." And he takes them right into the enemy's stronghold. Yet even as God blinds the enemy here, we actually begin to see a part of God's heart even for them. God has helped and saved Israel. He's helped and saved Elisha. But he cares about these people as well. Rather than sending the fiery chariots to wipe them out, he sends them on a march. And even when they find themselves being surrounded in the enemy stronghold, God extends grace. 2 Kings 6, verse 20, it says, "After they entered the city, Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see.' Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, 'Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?' 'Do not kill them,' he answered. 'Would you kill those who you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them, so they may eat and drink, and then go back to their master.' So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory." Elisha prays a third prayer. His prayers are not super creative here, by the way. We have two prayers for God to open their eyes and one prayer for God to close their eyes. He says, "God, would you open their eyes?" The same people open their eyes that you just closed. And they open their eyes and find themselves standing in the middle of Samaria, in the stronghold enemy city. Again, I don't think they were blinded completely. I think they thought they were in a town looking for Elisha and opened their eyes to see, oh, this is not where we want to be. And King Joram of Israel kind of jumps up and he sees this great present that Elisha has brought him. And he gets very excited. "Should I kill them all? Should we wipe them out and we can win the day?" God didn't destroy the army back in Dothan with his fiery army and chariots. If God wanted to wipe them out, he could have done it several times over now. What we see, I believe, is that God wants to give grace to these men who were only following orders. He wants to show them who he is. Again, I think many of them heard about God from Naaman at some point in history. Now he wants them to experience his grace firsthand. And so Elisha tells King Joram, "No, don't kill them. Cook them Thanksgiving. Make a feast for them and send them home." And put yourselves in the shoes of one of those soldiers. You think you're going to capture the enemy. You think you're going to win the day. All of a sudden you find yourself surrounded by the enemy, figuring, "That's it, I'm done." And then they cook you a Thanksgiving meal and send you home. How confused are you? At least I would be quite confused. God chose to protect Israel from these surprise attacks despite their evil king. But he also chose to show grace to the army of Aram, which at the end of the story It says they decided to stop all of their raids, partly because God keeps giving away the secret, and partly because God showed them grace. They do not, however, stop the war, and we'll see that next week, but they do stop raiding Israel. But all throughout this story, the prayers keep coming up. It's the same prayer, just slightly different each time, but it comes down to, God, open their eyes that they may see. And that's where I want to focus this morning, this idea of sight. What is God doing in your life right now that he wants you to see? What is God doing in our world right now that he wants us to see? As we've said, our God is the God who sees all. He sees everything. Nothing has ever caught him by surprise. COVID wasn't a surprise. The results of the latest Olympic curling match, not a surprise. The amassing Russian troops in Ukraine's border, not a surprise. Whatever's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, not a surprise. Now, I think for the majority, maybe all of us who have walked with God any length of time, we know this. We are comforted with the idea that God sees all and God knows all. We've known this from the time we went to Sunday school. God sees everything, God knows everything, and we take comfort in it. That's who God is. What we miss, or maybe have never really processed, is that God often invites us to see more as well. Isaiah 43:19, God says, "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Can you not see what I'm doing? I am making a new way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." God is at work, and he's inviting us to perceive it. God invites us to see it. It's just more often than not, we are too busy, too distracted, too preoccupied with what's going on in our own lives. On that morning, Elisha was awakened by a panicked servant with the announcement that we are surrounded by the enemy. Yet Elisha knows God, he trusts God, and he looks to see what God is doing. Likewise, I think each day you and I wake up to a panicked world where the enemy is surrounding us. Do we know God? Do we trust God? And are we looking to see what God is doing? This verse from Isaiah 43 is one that, for whatever reason, God keeps bringing back to my mind or having other people share it with me, where God says, "I am doing a new thing. Do you see it? Do you perceive what I'm doing?" And in that statement, there's this inherent invitation to look and to see. And yet often, I don't see anything different. I don't see anything new. And God keeps telling me, look and see this new thing. And it gets a little frustrating. But what we see in the story and what we know is true in our own lives is that God answers prayers. So Elisha prays that his servant can see, and then he sees. Elisha prays that the army can't see, and then they don't. Elisha prays that the army can then see again, and then they can see. God answers our prayers. So if we want to see, we should pray. When was the last time that you asked God to open your eyes, to help you see what God is doing in the midst of our panic, enemy-surrounded world? Or maybe, when was the last time you asked God to open someone else's eyes? I love the fact that Elisha doesn't argue or debate with his servant. He just says, no, we're okay. Our army's bigger than their armies. And then he prays. He just says, God, will you open his eyes? In our world right now, you know, rather than arguing or debating, which, let's be honest, take us nowhere, what if we prayed for God to bring sight and remove blindness? Now, I have to preface this or kind of add a disclaimer, because we have to do that with a very humble heart. Because it's very easy for me to pray, God, they are blind, open their eyes. When the truth actually might be that they're right, and I'm wrong. And so that's why I think we have to pray for both. God, open my eyes if there's something I'm not seeing, and open their eyes. So this is an interesting story with Elisha and the fiery chariots. And most often we get kind of excited by seeing this fiery angel army, if you will. That's where, you know, when we tell the story to our kids, we always focus on the fiery chariots of heaven. But as I read the story this week and processed it and prayed about it, I think the more important underlying truth that we gather from the story is that God sees. And he can open our eyes to see as well. And so my question today simply comes down to, do you want to see what God is doing today? Are you looking for God? Are you asking God to open your eyes to see the things he has right in front of your eyes that we just haven't perceived yet? And so if you'll join me in prayer, I just want to pray that this morning. God, we humbly come before you this morning acknowledging that in many ways we've kept our eyes closed. There are so many things that we just don't perceive. And so this morning we humbly ask that you would open our eyes. Just as Elijah prayed, God, would you open our eyes to see what you are up to today? God, open our eyes to see the things that you need us to see. God, open our eyes to see the people that you need us to love. Open our eyes to see the people that you want us to serve. God, that we would walk through each day being able to see your hand at work, see your heart pouring out love upon everyone, all the people around us. And that we would walk boldly in the truth of who you are because we see you. So open our eyes, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.